Great. So today, I am intending to give an introduction to our next kind of series of talks, and it's going to be on the Beatitudes. And if you don't know what they are, we'll look at that, what that is exactly in a moment. And particularly to begin to cover the first one. This is probably the bad news for you, possibly, the good news for me, is that this is a two-part talk, so in the sense that I'm also doing next week. So basically, I think it's good news for you, because that means that I won't feel under pressure to cram everything into this week, and if, you know, I can pick things up next week if I need to. So it's good news for you, really, but I'll be kind of following on again next week as we look at the kind of first two Beatitudes over next week. This series actually came about because of a couple of things. First thing was, as you remember, earlier in the year, we looked at discipleship, didn't we? Do you remember that? And we were looking at that verse, and we had this, probably one of the best leaders' meetings we had, because Dan asked the question, you know where in Matthew 28:18 it says, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. Do you remember that? Where it says, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey. And Dan said, obey what? What's he talking about? What is it that they should obey? And we're going, oh, you know, we had a little conversation. Was it the Ten Commandments? Maybe it's, you know, all this sort of stuff. Anyway, where we came to was probably what Jesus was mainly talking about was his teaching. And we capture most of his teaching in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5-7, something like that. So we started to look, oh, maybe it'd be good then to do a series on the Sermon on the Mount. There's a result of that. That was good, isn't it? We've done something on discipleship, beginning to think about that. It says, teaching them to obey. Let's talk about what it is that Jesus was talking about when he said, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. So, hence, heading towards the Sermon on the Mount. You with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So the next thing, when I began to look at the Sermon on the Mount, thinking about how we could cover it, I found myself captivated by the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, what is called the Beatitudes. And it's in the thing that's in Matthew 5:1-10, or 1-11. And I just found I couldn't get past this. As I began to read through the Sermon on the Mount, I just found these intriguing, and I just felt like God was really highlighting them to me. So, instead then of doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which I think we'll probably get to maybe in the new year, but you know, I just want us to look at these. I want to look at these Beatitudes, these eight statements of blessing. What on earth are they on about? And what is it that God, I wonder, wants us to get out of them? So that's kind of how we've ended up doing a series on these Beatitudes, which I'm going to read in a moment. So I feel like God's just highlighted them to me. So we're doing them why I feel that's what God said. And it wasn't my original plan, but I just found myself so caught up with them that I figured that's what God was saying to us. So let me just read them for those of you who are less familiar, and then we can talk a bit more about them. So it's Matthew 5, and I'm going to read to verse 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's where to finish. In Matthew, Jesus is... Matthew's constructed his story of Jesus, how he's retold this story of Jesus in a really amazing way. in a way that particularly taps into all of the kind of Jewish history that we get in the Old Testament that's gone down through the ages. And he's seeing Jesus as a fulfillment of everything that God has done up to that point. Everything that God has promised through the Old Testament, he's saying, and you find this time and time again in the Gospel of Matthew, this is to fulfill what was said. And Matthew tells this and helps us to kind of bring clear the fulfillment of God's promises through the whole of the Old Testament in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise of God through history. Meeting at this man Jesus, Matthew says, and he makes it clear can be, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. He's the climax of God's plan. Everything that God intended has come to bear, has become evident, has been made real and true to you in Jesus. Really interestingly, one of the ways he does that is that he sections it off. And the first section, before what we've just read, is all about what Jesus does. And that's the miracles and things like that. And then we've got the section of teaching. And then it goes to things he does. Then it goes to teaching. Then it goes to, and there's five sections of teaching in Matthew. It's just the way he kind of groups it up. People say, some say, sounds a bit Jeremy Clarkson, doesn't it? Some say, that was deliberate on Matthew's part. Bearing in mind he's so steeped in the Old Testament, Matthew is, and so desperate for you to see that Jesus is fulfilling everything, that the Jews call the key bits of the law from the Old Testament the Pentateuch. Pent, what do you think that means? Anyone mathematicians? Pentagon? Oh, you're not just putting your hand up, that is five. The big five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, are the Jewish law. Five. What does Matthew do with Jesus' teaching? He groups it together in five. What's he doing? He's picking out this really wonderful picture that actually Jesus is fulfilling the law. And we know that, because that's what he goes on to say in his teaching. But more than that, so this is the first one of those five, and the biggest. It's the biggest chunk of teaching that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And now listen to this. When he saw the crowds, so bear in mind, he'd just been preaching to the crowds. He'd healed everyone. He'd teaching in the synagogues. He'd had a major impact on the crowd. Loads of people had been healed. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. Now, when we think back in the Old Testament, anyone remember where mountains occur? A big in the story.
Moses
up the mountain. For the first time in Exodus, in one of these five books, Moses goes up the mountain and he comes down the mountain with
a shiny face,
it's true.
Ten Commandments.
And the Ten Commandments. The law. He drew to him, he threw them, he didn't just drop them. He came down with the law. So Jesus, Matthew, is picking up when he gave this sermon on a mountain. Oh, these are a bit subtle, but really important pictures of Matthew. Do you get that? Is that okay? Are you with me? That this is really exciting because Jesus is now bringing teaching to his people in the same way that Moses brought teaching to the Israelites, which was crucial. It's the covenant. He sat down. His disciples came to him. Okay. This is a big area of debate, by the way, in this. So that was why it's called the Sermon on the Mount, is because he gives it from being on a mountainside, just so you know. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he sat down and he teaches his disciples. He saw the crowds and he teaches his disciples. I think we've got the picture here that Jesus is teaching with his disciples around, but with the crowds kind of looking in. Most of the time he's talking to his disciples, but there's this kind of backdrop of the wider people who've benefited from his ministry up to that point, people being healed. And he's teaching his disciples. So this makes sense of what we said in Matthew 28. Teaching them, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I taught you. Okay, so Jesus is delivering this teaching to his disciples. So that makes sense. This is what we should be learning as disciples. And he starts off this sermon in this really surprising way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Up to 10, they definitely kind of fit together. 8 statements of blessedness. And I don't know about you, but they're kind of intriguing, but they're a bit of a puzzle. There's no question that they kind of belong together. You'll notice the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for, what's it say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On the eighth one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's the same one again, isn't it? The first one and the last one, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everyone in the middle is they will inherit. They will receive. They will be called. So the two end ones are present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all the middle ones are kind of future tense. They're going to walk into something that's coming. What that says is that these eight things belong together. And together they make a package of stuff, of a bigger picture. So they're not random, that they're together a set of things that capture something of what Jesus wants to say. This is particularly interesting because he's going to go on to say in the rest of this sermon things like this. That your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees, those of the Pharisees. Now that's those sort of things make it quite high, doesn't it? They're high achieving. That's what it sounds like. He's going to set the bar quite high. And yet at the start of this, he starts with something quite different, it feels, than setting the bar high. And it seems to me that Jesus, for all he's going to go on to say, which we will explore more, he wants to set the tone. He wants to set the scene of everything that he's going to say. And really what he's doing is asking this question. Who is it who has the good life? Who is it who has the good life? Look at this, this is going over the heads of half the people in the room. Go on, who remembers the good life? Come on, come on. The good life. Who? This is a TV program that actually came out, I think, in the mid-70s when it first got going. It was just scary because I do actually remember it. And it's a story of Tom and Bob, which are the two on the left there. And they are kind of the main characters in the story, aren't they? And they, because they have kind of disconnected themselves from normal life, and they're kind of running a small holding, really. They're trying to live under their own means, aren't they? They're growing their own self-sufficiency, aren't they? They're making their own clothes, they're growing their own food, you know, they're completely not reliant on other sources of income, other sources of stuff. It's very kind of menial existence. Sometimes it seems attractive, doesn't it? And then you kind of go, just escape from it all. Until you see, and then you've got this lovely picture on the left, this is kind of, that they've got this wonderful relationship together, working the land, in amongst clothes that don't really fit them, mud on the ground, pigs that kind of make a mess of the place, and all that sort of thing. And then their neighbours, the neighbours are called Jerry and Margot, and their neighbours are not like that at all. They're very much posh, very much got high-powering jobs. They don't really see much of Jerry because he's out at work. And this kind of tension of relationship between, on the one hand, people who are... am I telling it right? Yeah. On the one hand, people who are living a really rather lovely existence, and don't you know, and are quite posh, and have got money and they've got substance. On the next-door neighbours, people who don't have any of that stuff and really are quite happy. And there's this kind of implicit question in the programme, which is really quite profound, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Who has the good life? Who has the good life? Is it the fact that people have got lots of money and, you know, high-powered jobs and have got all the wonderful jewellery and gear and all that sort of thing that Margot always had? Do they have a good life? Or did Tom and Barb have a good life? Where, really, they don't have very much. They've got to work quite hard to get what they get, but they seem quite happy. And there's that question, isn't it, constantly? Who's got a good life? Who's got a good life? I don't know, which do you think? Who's got the good life? So we've got Jerry and Margot, quite posh, got everything they need. Jerry works hard and they get paid really well. Let me just recap for you. And Tom and Barb, who work the land, kind of seem happy, but really all of their clothes don't really fit, and you know, and they're all a bit of a ramshackle bunch. So we're going to have hands up. So hands up, who thinks they've got the good life? Jerry and Margot, rich couple.
Is this the answer in today or 20 years ago? Because 20 years ago I would have said one, and now...
No, it's today. So we've got one. What about...
Well, I said yes as well.
Oh, did you? You said yes as well.
I would now, yeah.
Fitting clothes are important to you, yeah. Tom and Barbara...
Yeah, made to his fashion.
Tom and Barbara, have they got a good life?
I don't think either of them have a good life.
You don't think either
of
them have a good life?
Well, that's
not
a
lot.
Okay,
let me ask a different question then. So neither of them have got a good life. Okay, let me ask you this question. In today's world then, not 20 years ago, John, or even 50 years ago, for you. Still not back to you, aren't I? What do you think then today? Who's got the good life? What does, maybe outside of this room, if we were to look out and about, what do people think is the good life? Anyone? Pardon?
It's Margot and whatever.
Margot and Jerry.
Achieving well.
Achieving well, so good jobs, good income, looking good, okay?
Is this society's view or a Christian's
view? Society's view. So what do you think from society's view?
The rich couple.
Okay, the rich couple. Any other things outside of that? Maybe because you didn't want to answer either of those. So, you know, maybe do you feel like today would be different? What would be the good life today?
Well,
what do people
it would
think?
Be people who are quite well off. Often people view celebrities as having a good life, whereas actually the pressure is not good, stuff like that. So it's trying to work out the balance between them.
So I mean, you're absolutely right. Celebrity is a huge. That is the good life, isn't it? Absolutely, that's what we aspire to. Maybe you're right.
It's very easy now to judge who's got the good life, but it's just whoever's got the most followers on Instagram, really.
Well, that's absolutely true, isn't it? So the good life is impact on social media, followers on Instagram, followers on Twitter. What else is the good life? Anyone? Carol, what do you think? What's the good life? What do people think is good life? Not what you think, Mr. Singh. You don't know what the good life. What do you mean? Go on. Tell me.
They have family. They have the hard working aspect of it.
But for people attached being rich to not being happy, but that's not necessarily true. Yeah. You're allowed to be rich and happy. That is
Good point. So, just to clarify that point, that's a really good observation, actually, because there is a positive thing, or there is a particular thing that culture thinks is that if you have a family, that is a good life. And that's actually a thing that we think, rightly or wrongly. I'm not actually even making a judgment on it. But family is the good life, or friends is a good life. But that's a good point. And, and there's lots of reasons why that's true, isn't it? But you're right.
You can be really wealthy and still have that.
Okay, so we've got now your values, Cameron. That's good. So the good life is being rich and happy. Okay, good. Okay, anyone else want to say anything?
We learnt about the quality of life. Having a good quality of life means having the good life. It's whether it comes into having shelter to go home to, having good health, what are the other ones, having people around you, and there are two others, I think. There are five aspects of the...
Okay, what you need to have a quality of life. Okay.
Because they always do checks on it when they're like letting you out of hospital. If you've just done last one, they're like letting you out on everything, they're going to check up your quality of life.
That sounds like the right answer, doesn't it? But I mean, absolutely right. I mean, but I guess so. You've got, I need a roof over my head. Often people are not happy with that in terms of the good life, isn't there? So you need something, but actually our culture says you don't need that. What you need is a big house, or you need a big house with a swimming pool, or a particularly nice looking house.
Do you need a big house to be happy,
to
have a good life?
No, they're quite nice. Not bad to be wealthy.
Go on, Mike, what were you going to say? Defend. Did you say something? Sorry, I'll do it. Feel free. We have certain values, don't we? Things that we expect. And actually, those things that Grace has identified are essentials. And we would look at someone in another country and go, crikey, you don't have a roof over your head. Actually, genuinely, there's a problem there. But our value system is, in our culture, actually is a little bit different than that, isn't it? Because it says, actually, to have the good life, the people in our culture who really have the good life are someone like that.
No.
Who is that? Someone help the older. Yeah,
she's got a water over the bottom.
Okay, so read this. After studying a group, that Kim Kardashian, by the way, for those who don't know, my cultural references, I'm just going to not highlight it. I'm going from the good lives in the 70s to Kim Kardashian. I think I've got more.
There's a problem there.
They are
16-year-olds.
Yeah, when you're 16, you're a waste, man. You don't know what you want.
Okay, hold on. Let me read this. After studying a group of 1,032 16-year-olds, a team of UK researchers determined that more than half had no desire to go into professions that didn't involve being a celebrity. So whatever else is going on, and whatever... you know, it's going on at age 16, but there's something about celebrity for no reason. You know, it's not that you do something good and therefore you get well known. Actually, it doesn't matter why you become well known, it's just the good life is getting well known. And lots of people think that in our world today. And certainly that's true of Kim Kardashian, isn't it? That she doesn't do anything. She has a, for those who don't know, she has a program that tracks her life.
But is that a good life?
Well, what I'm saying is,
so much pressure. I hate it.
Fine, I agree with you. But what I'm saying is that you think that now you're discerning age 17-year-old. Yeah. Back when you were 16.
I am 16.
Oh yeah. But actually, not you've discerned that. Not everyone does.
If she enjoys it, it's a good life.
How do you know she doesn't enjoy it? Hold that thought. I know you two have as well. The point is not whether in fact it's a good life. The point is, wonder what God thinks. Wonder what God thinks. We've just read a bunch of Beatitudes that say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, when I say it like that, blessed, and it sounds very highfalutin, doesn't it? Blessed. And a bit religious, and oh yes, of course, and it's almost a bit condescending. Bless the poor in spirit, but bless, you know, bless them down there in their lowly state. Bless, oh, bless. We use that in a terrible way, don't we? And I wonder if we read this verse in that way. Bless, oh, bless them. We know that the Pharisees didn't agree with this at all. This statement, bless the poor in spirit. No. Bless are the ones who do the right thing. Who display their righteousness, who obey the law. Those are the ones who are blessed. The ones who do the right thing at the right time. The ones who look good in the sense of before God. Those are the ones who are blessed. That's what he calls them. And Jesus says, straight up, bang, to his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does blessed mean? Some translations actually use it, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. That's a kind of paradox, isn't it? The happy poor. Actually, that's quite good, but it's a little bit... happy is a bit superficial, isn't it? But there's other ways. One couple of translations say, fortunate are the poor in spirit. In fact, Eugene Peterson, and he's got a set of... who did the message? He's got a set of poems that he's written for each one of these Beatitudes, and he entitles them Lucky. Lucky, the lucky poor. What does he mean? Why would he do that? Lucky doesn't sound right at all. Doesn't sound very Christian to talk about lucky. What does he mean?
Poorness of spirit.
We'll get there. I'm at the moment dealing with the word blessed.
Right.
What does he mean? So let me put it this way. I've got a house. Okay, I bought this house with. I spent every penny I've got on this house just to get it. I've got this house. I love this house. It's absolutely wonderful. But over time, I realised that I actually don't have enough money to keep the house in a decent state of repair. And over a number of years, even though I've really enjoyed living in this house in the countryside, it's not big, but it's mine and it's lovely. But gradually it falls into a state of disrepair. And kind of windows a bit rattly. the roof is a bit bowed and really it could do with a new roof. Some of the, there's a bit of subsidence on one corner and the whole of the house just looks a little bit... And over time with this house that I've loved so much, it becomes not something that I enjoyed at all, but in fact it becomes a bit of a problem to me. Because I've got this house and I can't afford to keep it up. And in fact, of course, with all this damage, the value of this house is just plummeting. And before I got a mortgage that kind of was okay, but now I've got a house that's worth less than the mortgage I've got on it. Even if I sold the house, I wouldn't be able to pay off the debt. I'm in a desperate situation. I don't know what to do. I can't get out. I can't go anywhere. I'm stuck living in a house that's fallen apart. I've got nowhere to go. There is no way out. What am I going to do? I've got no friends to help me. I am stuck in this house. And then one day, a letter falls through my letterbox. It looks kind of formal. And I slowly open it. Don't get any letters, so you've got a treasure. Other than debt, you know, appeals. And I open the letter, and it turns out it's from the company that is building HS2. HS2 is the high-speed rail link that's going through all sorts of countryside. And once they track the path of this railway through the countryside, they have to buy up the land as they go through. And what they're saying to me in this letter is that this house, this decrepit millstone of a house that is like death to me, is right in the path of HS2. And as a result, HS2 company are willing to pay me well over the odds for this building. Not only will they pay market value if the house is in perfect state of repair, actually they're willing to go beyond that, another 25% beyond that. And they're offering it to me on a plate. This house, we're going to take it off your hands and we're going to pay you well for it. Well, that's lucky, isn't it? That's fortunate. Fancy that. The very thing that I thought would disqualify me, that would put me down, that would mean I've got no hope in my life, that puts me in a desperate situation, that causes me to pull my hair out every single day, just happens to be the very place where someone wants to come and relieve me of it. And in fact, not only relieve me of it, but give me everything that I need to move forward in my life. You see, that might be a blessed place. Sometimes we read these Beatitudes and we think, well, we've got to become like it in order to become blessed. I've got to become poor in spirit somehow in order to get the blessing of God. Do you know what? When we read it like that, we get it the wrong way up. These people, the poor in spirit, are not blessed because they are poor in spirit. They are blessed in spite of the fact that they are poor in spirit. Yeah. So the Pharisees say, you've got to get yourself sorted. You've got to do something in order to earn that blessing. Jesus says, your destitute state just happens to put you in exactly the right place. Exactly the place. That means that you receive the whole of the blessing of the kingdom. That's quite good, isn't it? So we think, sometimes we've read this, what do we do with these Beatitudes? We kind of thought what we've got to do is reduce ourselves. We've got to lower ourselves. We've got to become poor in spirit in order to receive the blessing of God. The point is completely the opposite. The point is this, that those who are poor in spirit have been blessed. They are in exactly the right place to receive everything that God has had for them in the kingdom of God. And they, what does it say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It comes to them and it lifts them up. Does that sound maybe slightly different to the way that sometimes we read this? That place where you find yourself, with no hope, with feeling like you have nothing to offer, nothing to give, just happens to be the very place where God is meeting you, with the great riches and benefit of the kingdom of God. This isn't about the people, the Beatitudes. It's about what God is like. It's about what the kingdom of God is like. Who it is that the kingdom of God is coming to. This is not a qualification that needs to be achieved, but a state that puts people in the place of exactly what the kingdom of God is like. This shouldn't be too much of a surprise to us. We know that Jesus kicked off his ministry, didn't we, in Luke 4, and we've read it so many times, but I'm going to read it again, with Isaiah 61. And I wonder if you will, actually I'm going to read Isaiah 61 because it will be more clear, but I wonder if you can spot the parallels between the Beatitudes we've just read and Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, and bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. That's Jesus' mission statement. And it's reflected exactly here in what he says the kingdom is doing and who that kingdom meets. The blessing of the kingdom comes to those who didn't think they were anywhere qualified to receive it. Remember a lady who worked in, she worked in Rwanda, and she told the story of how she was walking along a road and there was a man there, and she got talking to the man and all he had was a cup, and it turns out that that cup that he had in his hand was all he owned in the world. He had no family, he'd lost everything in the trials that had kind of befallen him in life. And she was talking to him, and she reported that he said this profound statement, this profound thought. And he said this, he said, "I did not know that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." It's a profound thing, isn't it? We don't have that issue, do we? It's not our problem. And do you know what? I don't wish that on anyone. I don't think we should try to become in that state to find Jesus. That's not the point. And it's not the point of these Beatitudes. But it is a profound truth that Jesus is all we need. So how do we think about this? Trying to move quickly on that. This poor in spirit thought, what does it mean for us? And it seems to me that fundamentally, we don't need to become poor in spirit, but what we do need to do is something quite similar, which is that we recognise our poverty that we have already. And certainly when we think of ourselves and our life and our heart and our journey to God, it is appropriate that we recognise that we in fact have nothing to offer God. And that's the thing of being poor, isn't it? That there's nothing, monetary speaking, to give. There's nothing left over. There's no trade that can be done. When this man with just a cup in his hand. Our poverty in spirit actually is similar to that. In reality, when we look inside, we realise that we really have no positive to give God. Nothing that can please God or make him any more delighted with us. Actually, when we look at it, we cannot trade. There's no bargaining that we can do with God. Well, if we do this, God, maybe you could do that. What? Are you joking? Do you not really know your own heart, my own heart? We cannot trade with God. And so although we might not wish to become poor in spirit in the way that guy in Rwanda, what we can say is, do you know what? I realise that that is in fact my state. That surely is exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God's near, repent. Actually, repent is to say, yeah, I recognise exactly that. I recognise my emptiness, my inability to achieve, my inability to do the right thing, maybe. You know, it's at those moments when we realise that, that we're suddenly in a very fortunate position. We're a very lucky position. A happen chance that happens to put us right in the place of all the riches and benefits of the kingdom of God. Do you know, that's the truth for all of us. That's why we're sitting in today, that we recognise our need of God. And I'm sure all of you know that as we journey through life, we become, although maybe spiritually more rich, actually we, at the same time, become more and more aware of our own spiritual poverty, our own spiritual lack, our inability to give God anything. That's a wonderful, freeing place to be in, actually. To come before God and know that God thinks exactly the same as you do, which is, you're right, Mark. You've got nothing to bargain with before me, and you're in just the right place. You're in just the right place for a letter to drop through your letterbox that says, I can deal with all of this. I can deal with all of this. You are now free. Your provision, the goodness and richness of the kingdom comes to people like you and me. That's exciting. That's exciting. This is Jesus' topsy-turvy way of the kingdom. Our recognition of our poverty is, in fact, the very root to receiving the kingdom. This then, let me just see if I can make this link before I finish. This then is what fasting is about. Fasting is not about bargaining with God, as if that would be a thing. God, if I sacrifice this, then you will give me that. That's what the Pharisees thought, I think. If we look in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that they were glorying in their fasting. Oh, I've not eaten. Oh, look at me, I'm so pale. So difficult. Oh. And displaying that. In fact, they fasted twice a week. On a Monday and a Thursday, I think it was, which some people say was market day. So maybe they could stand on the corner of market day. Woe is me, I'm fasting. Look at my spirituality, I'm so in with the Lord. All that sort of thing. Jesus says, no, you don't do it like that. Because if you were to do that, that would be somehow to display your spiritual richness. Can you see how that's topsy-turvy? That in fact to display fasting is in fact completely the opposite of what it's supposed to do. Dan talks about it as displaying our inner, or an external expression of our inner hunger, and I really like that. That's what is going on as we come to God. And what we're not doing is saying, God, if I can bargain with you by giving up something, you'll give me something else. What we're saying is, God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. And what I'm doing in fasting is an external expression of that nothing. It's an expression of dependence on God that says, our only hope is you, God. Our only hope is if you intervene in this situation, if you touch people, if you break in, if you see people saved, if you intervene in this situation where there's ill health, if you'll intervene in this situation where people have done the wrong thing and they need your grace and your mercy, it's you, God, that we need. And as we look through the Old Testament, particularly through fasting, let's look at Daniel 9. That's exactly what he does. Have a read of it later. I won't have time to look at it. Sorry, is anyone important?
No. Oh, it's prayer. Time for prayer.
Oh, okay. You can pray. Fasting,
sorry. Sounds a bit sort of
like the Pharisee. Oh, right, you're to display. We're set to the last one goes up in the middle of the meeting. I'm sorry. As I do regularly at this time, every day. Brilliant. Well, Daniel, in Daniel 9, Daniel discovers that, in fact, it was about time that God acted. And he realised, because it was 70 years from when they'd gone into exile, he suddenly realised that God had promised to intervene at that point. So he's going, ah, it's time for you to come. And the first thing he says is, God, we've got nothing. God, we're undeserving of your favour and your grace, but I'm here fasting and mourning for all the bad stuff that we've done and the unfaithfulness to you. But God, you promised, and you are our only hope. Sounds a bit Star Wars, isn't it? You're our only hope. But I'm glad you like that, Grace. That's for you. But actually that's what we're saying when we're fasting. When we come seriously before God and going, yeah, it's you, God, you're our only hope. I'm not fasting because I can bargain with you, because this makes me somehow more of a righteous person, more qualified to receive your blessing. Quite the opposite, God. What I'm displaying is actually my inability to change my circumstances, inability to bring your kingdom. I'm poor before you. I'm poor before you. I've got nothing before you. All I've got is to rest on what your kingdom is like. And your kingdom says, you're poor in spirit, you're lucky. You happen to be just in the right place to receive all of the blessing and richness and goodness of the kingdom. It's coming to you. It's coming to you. It's coming to you. You just happen to be in the right place when you recognize your own poverty. I wonder, as we go into prayer and fasting over the next 24 hours, are we hungry enough? Are we aware enough of our inability to change? Are we aware enough of our need for God to act? Are we aware of our own lack? And as we press into God in prayer and fasting, we're saying, yeah, I am hungry for you. I am hungry for you, God, to come. I am hungry for your kingdom. I am hungry that you intervene in our church, in our lives, in my neighbour's life, in my friend's life, in this world as a whole. Are we hungry enough?